Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you have set aside for us to rest from our normal activities and to come and to receive from you that which you have for us through the Word and through your Spirit and through the sacraments. We know that your Word is effectual, that it accomplishes all that you've set out for it to accomplish. We pray that we would be moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray that you would conform us and sanctify us and conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by his and your Spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, in particular, we want to look at verses 11 through 27 this morning, the parable of the 10 minas. But before we read that text, if you'll just look back at chapter 18, just kind of the headings, I want to give a little bit of setting about where we're at. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, Jesus had foretold his death the third time now, and the disciples, if you'll note there in verse 34, it says, but they understood none of these things. He's told them why he's going to Jerusalem, and he's told them what he's about to do, and they haven't really understood that. And that's going to come into play in our parable. And then Jesus heals a blind leper, and then Jesus has his visit to Zacchaeus. I want to pick up reading there. I'll start at Luke 19, verse 1, and read through verse 27, because I want to get this context. So it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And as he was about to pass by the way, and when Jesus came to this place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then we'll get into this parable. But note the two groups at the end of the scene there with Zacchaeus. There's one that's rejoicing over the fact that salvation has come to Zacchaeus and his household, and there's another that's grumbling against the reality that Jesus would give salvation to such a one, a tax collector, a sinner, an outsider, an evil person in their sight, not recognizing that they too are evil. And this has been the ongoing conflict that has unfolded in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is showing mercy and compassion to those who need it, those who are sinners, those who are desperate, those who are outsiders. And the ones who thought they were insiders are finding themselves outside. They're grumbling and complaining at the mercy and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while others are rejoicing at the salvation. And then we have this parable. It says, and they heard these things, and as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man reigning over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made five minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And then note the next verse. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's really helpful when Jesus tells us the purpose of the parable. And in verse 11, he tells us the purpose of this parable. So if you don't get anything else, what the parable is about is it says the reason that Jesus told this parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so he said, therefore, to them. So the parable is about what I want to call the dash or the interim between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples for this reality that he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die. He also said that he was going to rise again, and he also told them that he was going to go away, but that he would return. And all of this was a bit confusing to them. They didn't quite understand it. And this parable is not about management principles. It isn't telling you how to run your business or how to do any of these kind of things. It's talking about the interim. The reality that the kingdom comes with Christ. The kingdom is now near. It's here, Jesus even says. But there's still more. It's not the fullness of it. The king is doing work here while he's on earth, and he's going to continue to do his work in heaven. And then at the end, he's going to come and he's going to return. And so the parable's talking about the interval, what happens in this interval between the tick of Christ's first coming and the tock of his second coming. In many ways, Jesus had told them that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and some of them are anticipating a victory parade. This is going to be it. We're going to take over Rome. We're going to rule the world. We're going to, usher in the kingdom of God with him. The very next passage after this is the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And indeed, all of that is true, but this parable is told to them so they don't expect it all at one time. There's something else that's going to happen. There's an interval, there's a dash between his first coming and his second coming. There needs to be a death. There needs to be suffering before the victory. There needs to be some time. They think they're headed to a victory parade when they're actually headed to a funeral, which will lead to a victory. But he wants them to understand this. He wants them to understand this dash. And so I want to look at three things this morning in this passage: the departure of the king, the return of the king, and the enemies of the king. The departure of the king, the return of the king, and the enemies of the king. First, the departure of the king. It says, until I come. It says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, calling 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And that's the title of the sermon. Again, that's what this parable is about, the until I come. He's preparing them for the reality that he's going to go and he's going to return. So the nobleman is clearly Jesus in this. A faraway country to receive a kingdom is the ascension. Our Lord and Savior received the kingdom, didn't he? At his resurrection and at his ascension. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not waiting for a future reality for that to happen. It is his. He is the king. And he went to a faraway country, if you will, to receive the kingdom. A couple weeks ago when I preached, we looked at Revelation chapter 5, and we noted that that's what the ascension looks like from the heavenly perspective. When God the Father was sitting on the throne and he had this scroll in his hand and nobody was found in heaven or on earth worthy to open up the scroll, and John was just weeping because he knew that it was important. He knew that somebody had to be able to open that and execute what was ever the plan that was on that, and no one was found worthy. And then all of a sudden, a lamb as though slain enters in and he was found worthy. And there was a cacophony of praise. He is worthy. The lamb is worthy. He's the one who has received and earned and merited the kingdom. And so the image of the parable is that Jesus is going and he's receiving the kingdom already his. He's ruling and reigning in heaven right now. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. But he's ruling and reigning from heaven, and he said that he is going to return. The dash between the tick of his first coming and the talk of his second coming. And it said that he gave these gifts to his servants. He gave them each one mina. A mina is a relatively small amount. It's about 3 months' wages. And so he gave them each a mina, and he told them to engage in business while he was away until he returns. He's coming back. In the in-between line, then, are you for the king or are you against the king? Are you believing and trusting the king and about his work, or are you engaged in some other affairs? Jesus plays for keeps. Jesus makes it really clear throughout the Gospels, you're either for me or against me. You can't serve two masters. And so the parable's really looking at, hey, well, not so much how do we become a disciple, but what does a disciple look like? When you look at these three servants, you can pretty easily tell which ones believed and trusted and honored and loved the king and which ones didn't, which ones were loyal to him and believed in him and which ones were against him. Notice that in the context of the parables, it was a group of people saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That's stark. That's not partial faith. That's not doubt. That's hard-heartedness. We will not have this man rule over us. That's wicked. That is evil. His citizens, it says, hated him. Again, beloved, get this. This isn't struggling faith. This isn't doubt. This isn't weak faith. This is a hard-hearted, settled matter. We will not have this man ruling over us. And so really the setup for the whole thing is the departure of the king. Everything in it's telling us, look, he's going to be here, and then he's going to go away and receive a kingdom and come back. We should expect that. They had a hard time fully believing that. They really don't fully get it until the ascension. Even on the ascension day, they're like, are you going to restore the kingdom today? Well, they get it after that. They get it at Pentecost for sure. At the pouring out of the Holy Spirit when all these things are made clear to them. But even now in our day, people are confused about the kingdom and when it comes and how it comes in its fullness. And the next thing, beloved, that we're waiting for on the redemptive historical calendar is the return of the king. And he will come when he's finished gathering all of his sheep, when everyone for whom our Lord and Savior Jesus died is brought into the fold, the king will return. And what are we and what is the church going to be found doing in the interim, in the dash? And so the second thing we want to look at is the return of the king. Again, it says, having received the kingdom, note that he doesn't receive it upon his return, he receives it upon his going. All authority in heaven and earth is Christ now. And so then he calls his servants to them. And to the servant, the first servant says, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Note first, he says, it's your mina. The gift that he had to invest with at the very beginning wasn't something that he was brought to the Lord, but something that the Lord had given to him, which is a picture of our salvation from beginning to end. Even as we seek to be faithful to the gifts that were given to us, they were gifts that given to us. What do we have that we didn't receive? Everything that we have comes to us from the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, your mina has made 10 more. That's a really wonderful return. It's a 900% increase or return. It's extremely fruitful. And Jesus commends him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful with a very little, you have authority over 10 cities." He commends him, he honors him, he gives him more responsibility and authority. The nature of the kingdom is always more. More grace, more love, more, more, more. The second servant says, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." He too recognizes that what he started with wasn't his own to begin with, his own contribution, but a gift as well. It's a 400% increase. That's fruitful as well, isn't it? And he says, "You are to be over 5 cities." Then it says, "And another servant." He said, "Lord, here is your mina." Again, recognizing it as the Lord's, "which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And then the nobleman says to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." Isn't that interesting that the nobleman's going to use his own assessment of himself and of the Lord to condemn him? "You knew that I was," and this is a question, right? "You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank and at my coming that I might have something to collect with interest?" Note before we look at the third person that the reward for the first two are outrageously out of proportion for the service. 10 cities and 5 cities? For managing a couple months worth of money? This should leap off the page as being embarrassingly generous, which is how our Lord is. Merciful, gracious, compassionate. We have an embarrassment of riches that we receive in Christ. Faithful with a little, massive reward. That's the economy of the kingdom. More and more. More and more will be given to you, grace upon grace. It'd be as if we said to our pastor Godfrey, "You have served well at Santee, and now we're going to put you in charge of California, Nevada, Hawaii, Colorado, Arizona, New Mexico." He would say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't want that responsibility." But it's like outrageously out of proportion. Our brothers serve this church well, feeding us with the gospel morning and evening, being faithful to care for us and to pray for us, and to imagine putting them in charge of the western states. How generous, how merciful, how gregarious on the part of the Lord to do such a thing. It should be leaping off the page at us when we hear the first two give an account. Imagine if you were in a waiting room where all 10 servants had been gathered together, waiting one by one to go in and talk to the nobleman. And the first one comes out and said, "You wouldn't believe it. I'm in charge of 10 cities now." And the second one comes out and says, "I'm in charge of 5. The condemnation of the nobleman as harsh and severe isn't quite right, is it? It's really a false accusation against this king and this lord and this nobleman in terms of what he's done. Reaping what he didn't sow? He's the one who gave the gift to begin with. He's the one who gives the increase. He's the one who gave the minas. It's really false and a harsh criticism. He's really blaming the master. You frightened me. It's your fault. For the sake of argument, though, what if he's right? If he is right, he should have done something. He should have at least, if he thought he's really severe, he's really harsh, he's brutal, he's outrageous, he's mean, he's a monster, he should have at least put it in the bank. He should have at least done something. Even according to his own judgment, his own assessment, he's not acting rashly rationally or wisely in any way. If he's wrong, which he is, then he's insulted the king. He's failed to honor, love, and serve him. He has neglected both the gift and the giver in this situation. One theologian put it very succinctly, neither the fear of punishment nor the prospect of reward motivated him. He did nothing. He wasn't really afraid of the punishment. He just hid it in his handkerchief. And he wasn't excited about any possibility of reward, and he didn't really care about the nobleman in any way. So he's called a wicked servant. Don't miss that. A wicked servant, in other words, he has no faith, and there is no fruit. There is no love. There's no fruit of faith. So he's very different from the first two. It's not just that he wasn't as productive. He's in a different category. The first two loved and obeyed the master, and there was fruit. This one did not love, did not obey, didn't trust, had harsh criticisms of him. He did not even do the very minimum thing that he could do to advance the kingdom's cause. He did nothing. He was fruitless. He was faithless. He has not obeyed the master. He has not loved the master. He has not even acted in accordance with his own faulty view of the master. We hear things like this today, don't we? If that is the way God is, then I would never worship or serve a God like that. When they hear about the wrath and the condemnation of God. But again, like this nobleman, that fails to understand who God is in his love and in his mercy. It fails to understand that person's own sin and their own misery and their own hardness of heart. It fails to recognize the creator-creature distinction. It sits in judgment on the king rather than at the king's feet. It's interesting, they're really doing this with borrowed capital to begin with. With any breath that someone uses to curse God or to blame God, that breath itself is a gift of God. They have life, they have hope, they have opportunity, they have a call to repent and believe, they have the offer of eternal life given to them, which is a gift, a huge gift. And they're using the gifts and abilities that God has given them to curse him. It's really a wrong assessment of self. It's a wrong assessment of God. It's a wrong assessment of the situation. It's a wrong assessment of reality. It's invincible ignorance and deadly arrogance, and it's catastrophic to reject the king. Christianity, in one sense, is the most inclusive religion in the world, and in another sense, is the most exclusive religion in the world. It's exclusive in the sense of there is life and there is salvation under no other name in heaven other than Jesus Christ. But to the good and to the lovely and to the rich, if they call upon him, they'll be saved, right? Is that what Scripture says? Anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. To reject that king, to reject that offer is scandalous and it's catastrophic. In essence, people are asking, what have you done for me? They think of God as cruel and harsh. Well, what have you done for me is that God so loved the world that he did what, beloved? He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Son willingly comes. It's marvelous grace. It's marvelous love. It's eternal love. It's manifested in action. Don't miss the fact that the parable is bracketed by Jesus going on his way to Jerusalem. It says, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, the next thing after this is the triumphal entry. What is he going to Jerusalem to do? This nobleman, this king, is on his way to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. To pay the wrath, to pay the penalty for the wrath of us shaking our fist at him and saying, we will not have this man to rule over him. We were enemies, we were haters. Scripture says, by nature, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he would loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's this Jesus we serve. It's this Lord that we serve. What have you done for me lately? I sent my only begotten Son to die for you, to pay the penalty for you, to pay the penalty for your sins, to endure my righteous wrath that should have been poured out on you, and to live a life of righteousness in your stead. And he says, come. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The assessment of this nobleman is severe and harsh and unjust, is out of whack for the reality of the situation of who our God is. Scripture says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give you how many things, beloved? How many things? All. Oh. That's not a stingy or severe master or Lord, is it? What are we going to be doing, found doing when the king returns? Are we going to be found trusting him? And we are found with faith alone in Christ, looking up to him in faith and out to others in service? Or are we going to have our fist shaking in the air, I will not have that man rule over us? And so the parable ends by looking at the citizens of the king, or the enemies of the king, if you will. There's a switch in focus. The parable doesn't really tell us directly what happens to the other servant, but it does address those who rejected the king. Now, what the nobleman says to the crowd, those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they say, but Lord, he has 10. And the nobleman says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's hard. It's one of the difficult things about being a pastor. It's one of the difficult things about being a Christian, is to be able to talk about the reality of hell and the reality of judgment and the reality of the wrath of God. But it's against that backdrop that we see the goodness and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see the love of God. We see the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit. And note that these are enemies of his. These aren't people who are seeking to come in. They're not good people. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, I will not have that man rule over me. They're looking at the Son of God, in essence, and saying, uh-uh. And we recognize that this is a repeated pattern. This isn't the first time that someone has shook their fist at God and say, we will not have him rule over us. This started before creation with the fall of Satan and his angels, isn't it? We won't have him rule over us. They rebelled against him. This is, in essence, Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them to do something and they refused to do it. And they said, in essence, we won't have him rule over us. This is Israel in the wilderness. We will not have him rule over us. This is the elder brother in the parable, standing outside while his brother, who was sinful and a rascal, is brought in with a fatted calf. He won't go in and celebrate that kind of salvation, that kind of love, that kind of mercy. The father even goes out to him. Come in, celebrate with me. Your brother who is lost is now found. Mm-mm. Jesus had just said to Zacchaeus, a tax collector, right? I mean, we have so much respect for our IRS agents today, it might be hard for us to imagine how people might feel about a tax collector. Salvation has come to you and to your household. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Save him. How do we treat the mercy of the Lord? How do we treat our merciful God? It's a difficult passage, but inherent in it is a warning. Turn, come, repent, and believe. This is the message of the church. In the dash between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his second coming, we must go out and tell the reality of God's wrath. And we have the privilege to tell about God's mercy in Jesus Christ, that everyone who turns, everyone who repents, everyone who believes will be saved. And not by half measures or not barely, but fully, to the utmost, saved to the uttermost, so that I can stand up here, or Reverend Godfrey can stand up here, or any minister of the gospel can stand up here and say to you and look you in the eye, your sins are forgiven. You are no longer under any condemnation. You have peace with God. You are declared righteous. There is nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. On what authority could we possibly do that? The authority of God's word and the life, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. The nobleman said to the crowd, take that mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. He said, Lord, he has 10 already. He said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has, not even what he has, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. But as for these enemies who did not want me to reign over them, bring him here and slaughter me. Again, the parable may rock us or encourage us, but recall the crowd. They hated him. The next story is the triumphal entry. This isn't just a parable about what might happen. This is happening. He's going to go in, and one day people are going to be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah, the promised one, is coming in. And then just a few days later, there's going to be a crowd outside saying, crucify him, crucify him. In other words, we don't want this man ruling over us. It's a tragic story here in the parable, but worse, it's a tragic reality. It says Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, but of the will of or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's recognizing that our salvation itself isn't from us. It's not from our will, from our own doing, or from anything. It's a gift. It's a gift of God in his graciousness and his mercy that you believe, that you have turned, that you repent, that you have a new heart, that you're regenerate, that you call upon him. That's a gift. All of it, from beginning to end. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith itself is even a gift. We wouldn't have come on our own. We were enemies. We were rebellious. We were shaking our fist. We were just like these people. While we were enemies, we read in the gospel, Christ died for us. We who are enemies are now heirs. We who are once outsiders are now beloved children. Do you find Jesus to be a difficult taskmaster, or a gracious and merciful and self-giving Savior? There's no neutrality with Jesus. He says you cannot serve two masters. You will hate one and you will love the other. Jesus is the one who endows us, entrusts us, bequeaths us with his resources to serve his name for his glory until he returns. And when he returns, he will graciously reward us, and we will share in his rule forever and ever, and it will be beyond measure. We will rule and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But we must recognize as well that treason will be punished. Those who refuse to serve, those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to come will receive the just deserts for their refusing to come. And we must warn people. We must tell them the truth about this. Beloved, what we believe and what we do now echoes in eternity. And that's why we say today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. You don't know exactly what tomorrow may hold. But we know that Jesus has come and Jesus opens his arms wide. Promiscuously, we proclaim the gospel. Anyone and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And do you find yourself intoxicated and driven to serve the King because of his goodness, because of his love, because of his majesty, because of his glory, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his justice, because of his holiness? When you know him, you serve him. When you are born again, you begin to walk in the newness of life. You begin to manifest fruits that are going to be rewarded beyond measure again. It's not the fruits that save you. It's not the faithfulness that saves you, but they're evidence that you're saved. Again, this passage isn't telling us how to become a disciple, but it's clearly which one was a disciple, wasn't it? The one who believed the master and used his gifts. Do you believe? Do you trust? Are you looking to him alone for your salvation? Or do you see the Father as a brutal dictator and taskmaster? Do you see Jesus as an unreasonable, rude, self-righteous, and demanding man? Or a self-giving Savior who came and poured out his life that you could have it and have it abundantly? Jesus says at the end of Revelation, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Soon. This parable is about the interval. They were expecting it all to happen at one time. And Jesus says, I must suffer, I must die, I must rise again, I must go away, but if I go, I will return. I've told you that I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back, and I'm coming back soon. And what will we be found doing in the interim? To those of you who are looking to Christ alone for your salvation, then you should be comforted and assured that you will reign with him in glory. And for those of you who may not and are still shaking your fist, I implore you, today is the day of salvation. Turn, that you may believe and that you may be saved, because when the King returns, it will be too late. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for your mercy. We recognize that it was the gift of the mina in the very beginning that ended up being fruitful. We recognize that salvation from beginning to end is not our own doing, but a gift. We recognize that all that we have needed, you have provided for us in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that sometimes we have a faulty view of you and a faulty view of your grace and a faulty view of your wrath and mercy. We pray that you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our mind to understand these things more fully and speak of them more faithfully. And Father, we pray that you would be with our friends and neighbors, our loved ones who don't know you and are still shaking their fist and are rebellious. We know that you are the one who is merciful and you are the one who is mighty and powerful to save. And we ask that you would beat their invincible ignorance and their arrogance as you have done with us and give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand. Regenerate them, save them from beginning to last. And Father, as those who have been given such an embarrassment of riches, we of all people should be the most humble. And may that be manifested in our speech and in our love towards others, recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to your word alone, and for your glory alone. We have nothing to boast in ourselves. We boast in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's him that we proclaim. It's him that we serve. And our eyes are fixed upon the horizon, awaiting the return of our King.